Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the means of perceiving by means of doctrine in order to properly evaluate our situation and your resources for dealing with it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the lies and deceptive propaganda that Satan uses to deceive all of mankind, that hinders unbelievers from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and hinders believers in their spiritual walk, last time we saw that he uses his deception to influence and control people by the fear of death. And we got just a little bit into this topic, so I decided I'd back up and pick it up at the beginning of that segment. Of course, the general study here is Satan and his deceptive propaganda, and that basically creates the environment that we're living in. And this ultimately accrues to the glory of God, the fact that we're living in an adverse environment, in the adversity of fallen bodies, and at the same time, by means of his grace and the work of Jesus on the cross, God finds a way, has found a way actually, and we simply avail ourselves of that finished work of having complete victory over the whole process. And so God is in the business of allowing the cosmos and the difficulties and the challenges to create a crescendo in such a way that it would seem that they're insurmountable. And yet, in the midst of the whole thing, he defeats it. In fact, what's interesting is he actually uses what would appear to be the greatest successes of the cosmos and of the satanic system to ultimately confound it and turns it right over under the general principle that even the wrath of man will praise him. So again, God works through it all. So the issue for us is to always be in a status of complete tranquility, because we recognize that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the one who is the present ruler of the world, as we'll see. So a facet of this control or deceptive propaganda that exists, again, not only for hindering believers, although they're the major target, because believers are the witnesses that are actually making a testimony before the angelic conflict. It also hinders unbelievers. And so the entire sphere of mankind is then, they're therefore under this deception, or at least to some extent under this deception. The challenge to us, of course, is to be extracted from that. Hebrews 2 discusses this status in Adam and the consequence that relates to physical death. So therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he likewise, that being the Lord, shared in their humanity so that through death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death. You see, basically, the Lord Jesus Christ resolved the issue of spiritual death on the cross. And we've seen in our study previously that the issue in the garden was dying, you will die. And dying, what that meant was the moment they ate of the tree, they would die spiritually, and they did. And that would subsequently result in a physical death later on. So what that means is the nature of death, the wages of sin is death, another passage, the nature of death relates to our disorientation to God's commands. So in the garden, and as a result of the fall of Adam, Satan became the one who held the power of death. So that's what the scripture speaks to. The one that holds the power of death, that is the devil. And he set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. So ultimately, the majority, or you could almost say that the status of fear of death is what controls people. And if you look at our society, and you can see that the entire society is really wrapped around the concept of the fear of death. You know, if you think about the promotion of the medical establishment, nothing wrong with perpetuating physical life, but the end game there is fear of death. I mean, there's certainly nothing wrong with having a very capable medical establishment that can help people have a better life. That's perfectly great. But at the end game, there comes a point where we have to recognize that we're gonna die. And there's a point where you just have to make the decision that that's what's going to happen. As we're going to see, when our time is up, our time is up. God has a plan for our lives, and when we're finished, we're not going to be around here any longer. Now, we're not going to be able to exhale like our Lord Jesus Christ did and leave the planet. You know, that's what he did. He was unique, and he was impeccable, so he had the option of, in fact, he said, I will lay my life down, and I will take it up again. And that's precisely what he did. Remember, it was not the sword in his side that killed him. He was already dead. The sword demonstrated the fact that he was dead. That's the point. So he exhaled, and he didn't inhale. And that his soul, his spirit, and his body were separated at that point, and they went their three ways, and he had his work to do for the next 3 days and three nights before he was resurrected. So he defeated death right there. That was where death was defeated, not only with the cross and his finished work where spiritual death was handled, but the validation of the cross, which we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, where he was not in that tomb when they showed up that morning. He'd already been resurrected. Job speaks to this protection from God in Job 5. It says, you will be protected from malicious gossip. You will not be afraid of destruction or death when it comes. And of course, this lack of fear comes from cognizance of doctrine. It's not that we won't have trepidation or uncertainty. Those are natural. That's why David says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in him. We simply apply the doctrine. Recall and apply the doctrine when the event occurs, whatever that is. You know, it's whenever it happens and we're face to face with what the event that may end up terminating our physical life, we just recall the doctrine and move on and deal with it according to doctrine. So these passages show that God delivers a believer from fear when they believe his word and provides dying grace. So you have dying grace as a believer. You know, there's only one category of a believer that would not have, they would still have dying grace to an extent, but not as maybe as extensive as others might have, and that would be the person dying the sin unto death. That's the only category of an individual who may have somewhat less dying grace, although you can't say that that's absolutely certain. The point is a person who's taken out under the sin unto death is going out on basically based on negative volition, and they actually shut themselves off from the dying grace. It's not that God has restricted it. Remember, the issue is our cognizance of God's word. And that goes back to the previous part of the statement. If you believe his word, you won't have the fear. That's the issue. You'll have a fear, but it will repel. The relationship with the word of God will repel the fear. So that's the concept of perfect love casts out fear. That when you have that doctrine in your soul and it's been parlayed from faith to hope to love, and you're operational in that reciprocal love for God, then you have what it takes available to you, if you choose to use it, to acquire the dying grace that God has provided. So it's unfortunate that many Christians become frightened when they think about death. You know, they shouldn't be frightened. The problem many Christians have when they think about death is a lack of awareness of the consequences of being a Christian or a believer. You know, there are many believers who don't hold dearly the concept of eternal security. In other words, they don't really understand it. They haven't been taught it, or they haven't received it, one or the other. And they are eternal secure. So if you don't hold, in other words, if you think your death may result in you're maybe or maybe not going to heaven, then results in an uncertainty that would cause fear. But if they learned the doctrine, then they should at least be able to deal with the fear. Not that they won't have any. Again, what time I am afraid, I will trust in him. So, but a believer has eternal security, is part of the 40 things that are received as salvation. So there's absolutely no reason for them to have any fear beyond that trepidation associated with the status change that's occurring imminently, and none of us knows the details of it until we actually go through it. The death-shadowed valley is not something that we understand until we're on the other side. We have hope. We have absolute confident expectation in being face-to-face with Jesus Christ on the other side. So, you know, that valley is still there. So since these people typically also have wild imaginations, they visualize all the frightening and painful things which they could die, and this adds to their fears. So again, the more you the concept of fear that we have regularly, the more you submit to fear, the more you empower fear in your life. So the point here is to squelch fear immediately, which means you squelch it as a mental attitude sin, and you shut it right down right there. So somehow they associate physical death with everything that is horrible. And of course, that's not the truth. The Bible tells it, in fact, I have it in here a little bit from now, that precious, in the King James, this is the wording, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now the reason for that, and I'll talk about it again when we get there, is the fact that at that point the believer has completed their witness. Their testimony before God is finished. So there, in essence, death can be considered to be witness protection. You are exited out of here. You're no longer under cross-examination. Your work is finished. You have run, like Paul said to Timothy, I have run the race. I have fought the fight. Therefore, henceforth there is laid up for me the reward in heaven. Now, he was absolutely confident in that reality. You know, as he faced the fact that he was going to be beheaded by Nero. So when this occurs, that is when you're fearful of death, whatever way that happens to be coming on you, remember that God is permitting that to occur, whatever way it happens to be. When it occurs, Satan has succeeded in hindering these believers because their focus is on the adversity, the dying, and the death, rather than Jesus Christ, who has won the victory over death. So again, our whole objective is to have occupation with Christ. Remember, that's the 10th problem-solving device. It's the highest echelon problem-solving device, and it basically, from that, if you're functioning in that sphere, you are completely oriented to the plan of God for your life. Remember, those were his words in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. That was while he was sweating blood, and while he was asking the Father, if there's another way to deal with this, let's do it. But, of course, the answer was, no, there's no other way. We have to go this way. You came to the earth for the purpose of becoming that substitute. And you are the only one qualified. You're impeccable. You have to do the job. It's the only way it can be the only way that I can be reconciled to mankind. That's the only way it can be done. And that was his job. He came here for that purpose. And, of course, we live then in his absence to witness of that reconciliation, as we have read and often read in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. So Jesus Christ was the one who makes victory. It says here in 51, listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And, of course, that's a reference to death. But will we all be changed in a moment, in a blink of an eye, at the last trumpet? For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Of course, this addresses the exit resurrection generation, the one group of people that goes through a split-second death as they transit from their physical sin-infused bodies into the eternal bodies. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, the mortal body must put on immortality. Now, when this perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will happen. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So here we see the sequence. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So basically, that's the whole thing. And he goes on to say, so then, because of this, in other words, dear brothers and sisters, be firm, do not be moved. always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is your whole life. Your whole life is a labor in the Lord. Remember, every believer in the church age is a priest. So that means everything you do is to be done as to the Lord. And we talked about that already. The fact that our whole life, in fact, the last time, if it's not done as to the Lord, it's not done for the right reason. So whether or not we know it, everything that we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of our testimony, is as to the Lord. And we can choose to, again, by our orientation to that reality, choose to accumulate gold, silver, precious stones, or disregard the truth of the matter and accumulate wood, hay, and straw. And, of course, that will be tested at the evaluation. God's Word instructs us that beyond the grave there is nothing that should frighten the believer, because the Bible reveals that every aspect of the eternal state will be perfect. We see this in Revelation 21:4, where it says, He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. See, this status quo in these sin-infused bodies is temporary. And the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of the eternal state, as Paul said. So we're in a temporary status quo. This is our probation. And we have the opportunity here to take advantage of God's grace and actually live in these sin-infused bodies and these bodies that are dying, decaying, that are inevitably ultimately going to return to the dust. We have the opportunity to deploy the power of God in them. And that's somewhat of an enigma when you think about it, because to have all that power, the spiritual power that our Lord Jesus Christ had in these bodies is just amazing. But to do that, we have to have the doctrine in our souls. Death also means that we are absent with the body and present or face-to-face with the Lord, per 2 Corinthians 5:8. And we are in a place where Jesus describes as a mansion being prepared for us in John 14:2 and 3. And that says, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house, otherwise I would have told you, because I am going away to make a place for you. And the King James, if we pop over to that, says mansions. There are many mansions. So, in essence, we have a dwelling place being prepared for us in heaven as we wait. The point is that when what God has for you to do on the earth in the devil's world is finished, and it's time for you to exit the earthly body through death, you are destined for your heavenly home, and it makes no sense to be afraid of going home. So the thing is, the only reason we would be afraid of going home is because we're concerned about the journey. And we have no reason to be concerned about the journey because of the principle of dying grace and God's grace being sufficient for us in the entire process. So, as Paul said, and I have referenced that here in a minute too, living is Christ, dying is profit. You know, the grace sufficient to live life on this planet and to deal with the adversities that come our way in life is the same grace that's going to be available to us through that entire process of exiting. It does not matter whether you restrict yourself to safer activities or only eat vegetables or whatever other lifestyle choice you make to extend your physical life. When His work for you is completed, you will go home to be with the Lord some way or another. Now, that doesn't mean you can't make bad decisions and maybe shorten your life, physical life. But still applies. God's done with you at that point. Remember, the decree of God is a huge matrix. And we have our free will decisions that are in this matrix in alignment with the sovereignty of God, which is His free will. And these two work together. So when we make a decision, such as if we choose to eat the wrong things, it may, no guarantee, shorten our physical life. But God's still done with us at that point, if that be the choice. There's many, many people who've lived to a ripe old age and have, you know, become a, you know, people wonder, how in the world could you possibly do that? And they've had habits that would have typically shortened their life. But they're living up in, you know, very, very old ages. As people will say, and they'll say, if they ask them, why is it you live so long? And they'll tell, They'll say all the things that the doctors say not to do. Okay, all right, well, this guy just wasn't done. the Lord wasn't done with him. So he lived a long old age. And doesn't in that case, it wasn't when he went, he was still alive, obviously, when they asked him the question. So when God's done with you, regardless of your age, you're done. And that could, you could be a child, and your testimony is finished before you even started. If God takes a child home, that's his business. That child is a saint. And the Lord is done with him. His work is finished. It's a painful and a difficult situation, but nonetheless, from the divine perspective, death in the sight of the Lord is a or I should say precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and that would include any child that would be taken out before the age of accountability. So we can have confidence in God in that circumstance as well, when we understand his word. You know, in essence, God was finished with that individual. Whatever testimony they had to give, even if it was nothing, was finished. And maybe the decisions that are made by those in the periphery of that individual who's taken out are the issue. As was the case, for example, in the topic I bring up all the time, David and Bathsheba. You know, it wasn't just the event between them two that was the issue. It was all the consequences and decisions that were made by those in the periphery. That was a big factor. You know, Ahithophel and the others that made, and Absalom, the other people who made bad decisions because of David's poor decision. It wasn't, and they're responsible for their own decisions. You remember, they had to make it, they made a decision, and they stand before God the same way David did. So a lot of times, or many times, an event that happens in our life that seems like it's untimely is there as a test for those who are in the periphery of that situation. That person is home, saved, and face-to-face with the Lord no matter what their status. I mean, especially as a young person before the age of accountability. When the Lord's time for you comes, Psalms 31:15a says, there is nothing you or anyone else can do about it. You're out of here. Because God controls the time, manner, and place of your death. And David says in Psalm 31, you determine my destiny. Rescue me from the power of my enemies and those who chase me. So in this case, he was asking for deliverance, which in his case generally was given. But the bottom line, though, is that God determines the destiny. Whether he made it or not was in the hands of God. If one day a doctor says to you, you have a very serious illness and it's terminal, we can't do anything for you, remember that God provides the grace to endure any disaster in life, including dying. So if this would happen, and that does happen, then that's your opportunity to glorify God as you exit. The death of the believer is extremely valuable because it means that their testimony in the appeal trial is complete, and their physical death transfers them into witness protection. Psalms 116:15. Let's go to the New American Standard, where it says, "Yeah, didn't get there." 116. I don't have that right. 116:15. Good. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So that's the point. So God has finished, their testimony is done, it's over. I mean, basically, they've completed their work, their work is finished. And at that point, then it's time to go home. Just like if you, as I use the analogy regularly, if you're in a war zone, Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Libya, I don't care. You're in a war zone, and you're representing the United States, and you get to go home, you don't hesitate to go home. You're thankful to be out of the war zone. And of course, you may do another tour or whatever, but nonetheless, you're glad to be back home. And that's the way we should view heaven, our exit from this planet, because that's where we are when we leave this planet. We are in the devil's world here. This is not our world. Now, the problem is, too often, we live like Satan did. I will. So we identify with the world. And, of course, that causes no end of grief because that's where God, where we're being hindered by our focus on and our attachment to the cosmos. And, of course, that's how What Satan would not want anything. That's what he wants to happen for us. And that's our topic, really. His grace covers not only death itself, but any manner of dying. Dying is that period when you begin to exit the physical body, regardless of how much time it takes. God has made provision for your dying moments through dying grace, just as he has made perfect provision for your living moments through living grace. And this is the passage I mentioned earlier, Philippians 4. For me to live is Christ, dying is gain or profit. So Christ, living is Christ, dying is Christ. Our sufficiency in all circumstances is Christ. And in every case, Christ completely overcame it. He is the victor. He has overcome the devil. And all the successions that the devil has created. So he's overcome it all. He lived on this planet impeccably. That defeated the devil's function in time. And then he went to the cross and defeated him in the spiritual death, the substitutionary spiritual death. So the devil is completely defeated. What's left, of course, is simply, when is God going to terminate the acquisition of believers in association with Christ? That's it. I mean, the time is indefinite. When God's finished collecting members of the royal family of God, the exit resurrection will occur. Until that time, it won't. And we don't know when that is. No man could know the day or the hour. We can look at historical trends and see confluences that appear to come into play where things may well be fomenting such that the players are in the wings of the theater. And we are in such a time now. But nothing's to say that there can't be a huge reset somehow. And the whole thing can be set aside, and the whole place could go on for another thousands of years. You know, the issue is here to live your life in your body before men as though you're going to die. You're going to live an entire life. You're going to be 100 years old, and you're going to die, and live your life before God as though you're going to be out of here in the next 10 seconds. That's how we live. So we have that kind of an enigma as well. That's the bottom line. We look at ourselves in that light. Jesus Christ is greater than Satan, per John 4:4. He destroyed the devil who had the power of death, as per Hebrews 12:14, by means of his substitutionary death on the cross. So it says here, this is where we get the concept of his defeat of Satan, 2:14. Therefore, since the children share their flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity so that he might, through death, destroy the one who holds the power of death. We saw that verse already, but it's worth noting in this context. So through salvation, God has delivered believers through fear of death, the fear of death where all their lifetime subject are held in bondage to the kingdom of Satan, per Hebrews 2:15. So in essence, we were held in slavery, but we're set free. God desires that everyone appropriate Jesus' victory on the cross. You know, he's desired that all men be saved, for 1 Timothy 2:4, and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, again, the issue here is a target of our faith. Target salvation is simply faith alone in the person of Christ alone. Now, believing who the Bible says he is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then believing in him, you have eternal life. And, of course, then to have the experiential victory, that is to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's where you deploy the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ himself utilized. So that's where you actually have the victory yourself. You're not just, we refer to these as strategic victories and tactical victories. The Lord's is a strategic victory. His victory set the high ground for all of us and made the way for everyone. We, then, by our positive volition and our decision to function in doctrine, have our own victories in our own skirmishes in association with Jesus Christ. And that's called a tactical victory. So we have, and that's really what's rewarded at the evaluation. I mean, when we stand before God after the exit resurrection and our works are judged as to whether they are divine good or human good, that will be the test. That will be our tactical victory, or the demonstration of it. That will be the point where it's vindicated. The Lord was vindicated with his resurrection, ascension, and session. And that's his victory. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. Now, the kingdom has not been accrued to him yet. It's not been conveyed to him, but he's sitting there waiting for it, and he's going to have it at the time when the Father's ready to give it to him. So he's just waiting. But he's already there. We, on the other hand, are still in the battle. And we're still under the pressure of the cosmos and under the pressure of the systems that Satan has devised to try to hinder us. So the objective in sending Satan's deceptive propaganda is so that we can understand our enemy and be better prepared to meet the attacks and onslaughts that come our way in the angelic conflict. See, that's the whole purpose of this thing. Truthfully, the whole purpose of learning the Bible after you've saved is for that. To understand who you are, what you're supposed to do, when you're supposed to do it, how you're supposed to do it, why you're supposed to do it. The whole litany of the things that we are to function in the spiritual realm. The invisible realm that's more real than what we see. Because remember, what we see is a extension of the spiritual. You know, the physical would not even be here were it not for the spiritual. This universe at this point is for the purpose of finishing the appeal trial. And we see in 2 Peter that the whole thing is rolled up like a scroll when he's done with it. And there's a new heavens and a new earth. So the reason that there's a sun out there and this earth is orbiting it, and there's other planets running around here, and there's billions and billions of other stars, is because we're here right now. That's why we're here. Now, there were other reasons that existed prior, but that didn't have anything to do with us. It was an angelic thing. The universe was created for the angels initially, but they perverted it and destroyed it. So that was a result of their fall. So the point here is that we're here to study at this point and understand our situation, to have situational awareness regarding our God's plan and purpose for our lives. It's only when we know the facts concerning Satan and his devices and God's provision in Christ for defeating him that we have victory over Satan's strategy and attacks and have the peace that surpasses understanding that we as members of the royal family of God, while we live in the world but not of it. See, the point is we're to have perfect tranquility of soul while we're in the devil's world and all hell is breaking loose. I mean, that's exactly how we're supposed to be. I mean, everything is breaking down, nothing is working right, and you're to have tranquility of soul. Now, that's a challenge. And that's not something you can do naturally. But that's something you can do by means of doctrine. I mean, you think about the Lord on the cross, per Hebrews 12:2, going through the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, having the happiness of God. Why? How? Well, he had a personal sense of destiny. He knew why he was there. He came for that purpose. And so no matter how hellacious that was, and it was, because the disaster that occurred on him was greater. I mean, disaster wasn't really a disaster, but the impact of that, the significance of that reality was greater than the entire summation of all sin, of all evil. Because it ultimately becomes the means whereby God is able to forgive all sin and deal with all evil. You see, that sacrifice was sufficient. That's how big it was. It was huge. So while he's there and he's receiving that in order that God in his justice can provide righteousness to sinners, he was in content, tranquil, totally at peace. And so that's the way we're to be. We're not going to be suffering anywhere near as much as that. As far as Paul says, that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, that's the point. We're to have that kind of tranquility. So this peace was what our Lord was referring to when he spoke to his disciples the night before he went to the cross. See, there's very little in the way of mystery doctrine in the Gospels, but this is a place where there is some. And it's the upper room where he's speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And, of course, what's happening there is Plan B is coming into play because this is where he's exiting and the Jews are part and parcel to the game. They're assisting. In other words, they're not resisting. So as a result, the church age is coming into play. And there will be no more Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male or female. So we have all the perfect equality spiritually. And he speaks to them of the relationship that they're going to have with him and the Father in this new status quo. And of course, this didn't occur for another 50 days. A little bit more than 50 days, because it was 50 days after the resurrection. So it was 50 plus 53. Verse 23 of John 14. If anyone loves me, he will obey my word. So this is if what we say. First John says the same thing. If you love him, keep his command, his mandates. So that's just the principle here. If anyone loves me, he will obey my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and take up residence with him. Now what is obedience to God? This is the will of the Father that you believe. This is the work of the Father that you believe. So this whole thing starts with faith alone in Christ alone. That's where it starts. And then it goes into focus on the doctrine. The person who does not love me does not obey my words. And the word you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So Jesus Christ was representing the Father. I have spoken these things while staying with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will cause you to remember everything I said to you. So basically this was the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit that worked for them specifically in certain circumstances and works for us as well. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world does. Do not let your hearts be distressed or lack courage. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I am coming back. If you love me, you will be glad that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I am. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no power over me. But I am going to doing just what the Father commands me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. See, the command to him was what? The cross. Live perfect, arrive perfect by means of the virgin birth. Live perfect by means of the spiritual life. Go to the cross perfect and receive the imputation of the judgment of the sins of the world. That was his mission. That's why he says, I am doing what the Father commanded me. So Satan, as the god of this world, wants to prevent us from having this peace. He does this through his lies and deceptive propaganda that deceive us and pervert our thinking. We fall for his deceptive propaganda when we duplicate his thinking that is independent from God, the pattern for all evil and sin. The sin of independence is when we choose our will over God's will, and our plans over God's plans. This is the same sin that Satan committed in the garden of God when he said in his heart, I will make myself like the Most High. This is recorded in Isaiah 14. This is the passage we read several months ago in our study. I will climb up on the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. After he defeated Adam in the Garden of Eden and became the god of this age, the ruler of the world, per John 12:31, where it says, judgment of the world, ruler of the world is this world will be driven out. Note 65, the ruler of this world is a reference to Satan. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, where we have, get over there. The god of this age blinds the mind of those who do not believe. So that's that they would not see the light of the glory. This is how I mentioned earlier how that Satan in his propaganda deceives unbelievers. So he hinders unbelievers and he hinders believers. So he does it. The whole world is under his jurisdiction. As a result, is under the pressure from him. He is described as being a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies in John 8:44. He's described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. The great dragon and serpent of old, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world in Revelation 12:9. And the evil one in 1 John 2:13. And of course, this is all because of his original sin in the garden, which we saw previously, and that amounts to his being self, completely self-absorbed. I will. The world in which we live, the cosmic system, belongs to Satan. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are guerrilla soldiers placed by God in the middle of the enemy's territory as an offensive force. Our enemy is bigger, meaner, quicker, smarter, and smoother than any mere human who ever lived. He's a master strategist who has had thousands and thousands of years to sharpen his evil skills. We've seen that in 1 Peter 5:8, of course this is our passage we were looking at here a few weeks ago, that he stalks about this planet like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He can break any man or woman physically, mentally, and emotionally as effortlessly as we might wad up and throw away a piece of paper, but he is no match for our Lord Jesus Christ or the believer who knows how to stand in his power. And of course, that's the panoply, the armor of God. Having the Ephesians 6 speaks of this. It says having knows how to stand in power. That means having done all. That means to be being prepared with the artifacts of the armor. Stand firm, therefore, by fastening the belt of truth around your waist, putting the breastplate of righteousness. And he goes on to discuss the rest of the armor and how the doctrine arrays us in that panoply to deal with the invisible battle, or the spiritual battle. One of Satan's greatest weapons in the invisible war is the believer's ignorance of Satan's nature and his strategy, and he tries to maintain that advantage through his deceptive propaganda and his lies. God, however, intends that we understand what is going on and be aware of who it is that we are fighting so that by faith or by means of doctrine, he shows us everything we need to know about Satan and his forces in this world. This is why the believer must live by means of metabolized doctrine if they are to please God. We see that in Hebrews 10:38. It says, my righteous one shall live by faith or by means of doctrine. If he shrinks back, I will take no pleasure in him. That simply means that you won't have the advantage that God desires for you to have. God's word contained more than 200 references to angels who are spiritual beings created long before man and superior to man in the power and intelligence. Hebrews 1:4 speaks of this. It says, aren't they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 2:7 says, this is referring to the Lord, you made him lower than the angels for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put all things under his control. And of course, we're in union with him, so it applies to us as in our association with him. In 2 Peter 2:11, it says, even yet the angels, who are much more powerful, do not bring a slanderous accusation against them before the Lord. So the Bible tells us that God placed these beings in ranks and orders, not unlike military ranks. The most common New Testament word for these beings is angelos, which means messenger, and is usually translated angel. But they are also referred to as thronos, or thrones, kuriates, or powers, archon, or rulers, exousia, or authorities, and dunamis, or powers, in Ephesians 6:12. Of course, this is the passage that tells us that we are, what comes right after the passage we just looked at, that we stand in. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We reference this quite often because this is the reality. Remember, the physical people that are causing problems for us are simply useful idiots. And so they're not really the source of the problem. So that's why our objective to the people is reconciliation. And of course that comes by faith in Christ. But our target when we are dealing with the enemy is the invisible behind that attitude that is being foisted upon us by the useful idiot. Because as it says here, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, but it's against, and this is where all those words come in, rulers, powers, the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. So that's our real venue for the battle. There are only three angels specifically named in the Bible. Michael the archangel is the defender of Israel, Daniel 10:13 and 21. It says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, was withstanding me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. However, I will tell you that was inscribed in the writing of the truth, there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So this is Michael, the archangel, who is, again, he's the angel for Israel. Daniel 12:1 also references him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, again, we're speaking to Daniel, he's a Israelite, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until such time as that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. In Jude 9, but Michael the archangel, when he was disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, him being Satan in this context, a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Of course, this was where Satan wanted to take the body of Moses and create a shrine, a religion around the body of Moses. Of course, that wasn't permitted. Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. So this is, again, this is the invisible war. And of course, this is where it actually happens during the tribulation. So that's Michael. Then we have Gabriel, who's a special messenger for God's servants. Daniel 8:16 says, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So in the previous statement, we talked about a person who was being resisted by the king of Persia. Well, the kings of Persia are other demons. They're the exousia, or the dynamos powers, in our Ephesians 6 passage. The person who's speaking here about Michael is Gabriel. So Gabriel was trying to come to reveal to Daniel what was going down here. Remember, Daniel is a book of prophecy relating to Israel in the last days. And Daniel and Revelation come together and provide us a lot of insight regarding the events of the tribulation and the timing of it all. And of course, remember Daniel's prophecy. Daniel doesn't apply to the church. Daniel applies to Israel. So Gabriel was revealing to Daniel the information that he would ultimately record in his book that then becomes part of the information that we need to have to understand where we are in history. So in this context, who was being talked about. So it was Gabriel was the one who was sent with the message. In verse 21, Daniel was praying that he could receive this information, and it had been a long time. It says specifically how long it was, I don't remember, but it was quite some time before he was sent. From the time he was sent to the time he got through the battle lines was a significant period of time. While he was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And then we have the discussion of Gabriel with Mary. In Luke 1:19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been able to sent to speak to you and to bring you the good news. In 26-33, we have him speaking. This is where he's speaking to Mary and Joseph. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salvation that might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you are found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And in the last one, who's mentioned personally, is Hillel ben Shikar, otherwise known as Lucifer, the one who is now known as Satan and the devil. We saw this in Isaiah 14, and we see this Shining One, Son of the Dawn, Net Note 23, says, Hillel ben Shikar. Hillel, son of Shikar, probably the name for the morning star Venus. So basically, it just goes on to discuss the reference to Satan or the Lucifer, or the Shining One, prior to his fall. In the King James Version, bring that up. It says, we see the word Lucifer used, and we see that it's translated from Hallel. So we have, that's the source. And then in the New American Standard, it's called Son of the Dawn. Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. So those are the words that are used to describe Hillel ben Shikar, otherwise known as, who has become known as Satan and the Devil. The Hebrew word translated Lucifer in the King James is Star of the Morning, and in New American Standard is the Hebrew word Hillel. That means the Shining One. The name Lucifer comes from the Latin lucere. It means to shine, and is derived from the Latin word lux, that means light. So that's where we get the word Lucifer. Again, Lucifer is a translation of the Latin, or a transliteration of the Latin, I should say. Another reference to this sort of individual, Ezekiel 28, and we've seen this before in our study some months ago. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise, and the emerald and the gold workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So this is the creation of Hillel ben Shikar. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the fire, stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. You were from the day you were created until righteousness was found in you. This passage tells us that Lucifer was the greatest of all the angels that God created. He was greatest in power, in beauty, in rank. He was called the anointed cherub who guards, and his responsibility was to guard the throne room of God. The Greek word diabolos, that is translated devil, and the Hebrew Satan, both mean adversary, accuser, or slanderer. The most beautiful creature in the world, the most creature God ever created, became a murderer and a liar, a deceiver, and the source of all evil and sin with the two words, I will. So basically, our focus. So we're looking at what he did and how we actually emulate him. When we come up with the same phrase, I will. And that's how he comes along with us with his propaganda and hinders us in our walk, because the right answer is your will. And to the degree that we have that attitude of your will, is to the degree that we will have that complete peace, happiness, tranquility of soul that God wants us to have while we face the challenges of life. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity that it gives us regarding our situation and time, and the resources available to us to deal with it, to your glory and our benefit. So as we go from here today, we ask that you would help us to recall this doctrine and use it as we have opportunity for our own benefit and your glory. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.